Welcome to the latest episode of the Gospel Podcasts. These recordings are published weekly by the Christians that assemble at the Hospital Hill Gospel Hall in Dunfermline, Scotland. Be assured you are in our prayers, and we know that God will bless you for listening. Further information is provided at the end of this short podcast. I now pass you over to the latest message recently recorded at the Gospel Hall. Thank you.
Few readings from this chapter and the one following. So Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin to read at verse number 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then into the next chapter, verse 3, For they, that's to say Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Then drop down, please, to verse 8. But what saith it? That is to say, what does the scripture say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now that's all that we'll read together. Now, what I want to do is, though there are difficult parts in that passage, is just try to lift out from it four obstacles, four things that get in the way or stand in the way of salvation. Now, what Paul begins by doing is speaking about a national obstacle. And what he's talking about there is that he is speaking about, in his own day, in the first century AD, the vast numbers of people who, because of where they were born, because of their origin and their upbringing, from all the pagan tribes that then surrounded the rim of the Mediterranean, they would never have heard the gospel. And so an obstacle stood in the way of them ever being saved. And it is true to say that sometimes there are people still today who have obstacles to surmount, things that get in the way. And I don't know, possibly you are such a person. Of course, I'm not preaching to the masses outside who can't hear the sound of my voice, but I am preaching to the audience in front of me in Dunfermline today. And the fact that you're here in the hall gives me a chance to speak to you a little bit, perhaps, about the things that can get in the way of the gospel. Sometimes it's being brought up in a home where the Bible is never read. Sometimes it's being brought up in a home where you never hear anybody praying. Sometimes It's got to do with the fact that you perhaps have a family or friends that are distrustful of religion or critical of Christianity. And it mustn't be thought that these are new or unusual difficulties with the gospel. What Paul is doing when he speaks, as he does, at the end of chapter 9, in that little section from verse 30 to the end, is that he is speaking about peoples that have never had any interest in righteousness. They never knew anything about the Ten Commandments. They knew nothing about the religion of the Jews. All that they had was the upbringing, the pagan upbringing that was theirs from birth, and that was all that they had. But what he describes here is a sudden and dramatic change that in the first century AD had occurred, and about which he speaks here, which is that emanating out from Jerusalem after the crucifixion and after the day of Pentecost, there were a wave of preachers. Some of them were apostles, not all of them, and they carried the gospel. Paul was one of those at the vanguard of that movement, out into countries where the gospel had never been heard before. And a remarkable thing began to happen. People in their hundreds and in their thousands began to get converted. Now, what he is talking about here is how that God overcame all the obstacles, the natural obstacles that these people faced every day of their life, and overcame them through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And you know, that thing can still happen today. People who have never heard the gospel, who have parents that are perhaps opposed to the gospel, who have been brought up in an environment that is indifferent to the gospel, are still being saved. In fact, I was listening last night to a young man from America who was brought up in a home where the name of Christ was never mentioned, who turned to alcohol and drugs, as it happened, in order to deal with his emotional and personal issues, and who got saved through listening and accepting the truth of the gospel. So you, as you come and sit in this hall here today, you have some natural advantages, perhaps parents that are saved, perhaps people that bring you here. But very oftentimes the people that listen to the gospel have had to surmount and deal with or navigate major obstacles. And the amazing thing about the gospel is this, is that people, despite all the problems that stand in their way, can still be saved. There is nothing, I repeat, nothing. There is nothing to stop you being saved, whatever your background is. People find that hard to believe, but it is true. You're not born a Christian. In my experience, actually, the people that are born into Christian homes oftentimes tend not to do so well as those that are born, as we put it, from the outside. I think maybe things are more real to them. Back home in Mayfield, I don't know whether he's visited here, we've got a young lad called Jordan. No. Well, I'm sure he'll come eventually and give his testimony. And he is not long saved. And it is very obvious to me that one of the major advantages he has, though that's not how he sees it, but one of the major advantages he has is that it is all new to him. So what I would say to you is don't allow the obstacles to stand in the way. Things that seem difficult to you, things that may put you off, things that you may find difficult, not familiar with the hymn book, not familiar with the Bible, not familiar with the way we speak to God or address God, don't allow these natural, national obstacles to get in the way, because millions and millions and millions have passed that road before. Now, the second obstacle that he speaks about, which is overcome on the basis of faith, is religious obstacles. He speaks about a nation which actually had the very opposite problem to that which the Gentiles had. They had so much religion that it got in the way of salvation. Truth is, as he says in this chapter, the religion actually set them off on the wrong track. Because what it taught them was that if they behaved a certain way, if they lived a certain sort of life, if they adhered to certain rules and bowed to certain principles, that God would be bound to accept them. That was just what the Jew believed. And despite the scholarly
arguments to the contrary, it's certainly what Paul believed, and so I'm inclined to believe Paul over the scholars. He saw in his own countrymen a religion that had grown up and was throttling the spiritual life out of them, because it came to be a religion of works. Now, religions of works did not die a death in the first century AD. I am very clear in my mind that nearly everybody thinks that good works will get you to heaven. It's a kind of natural assumption, isn't it? That if God is interested in right and wrong, good and bad, then surely that if I do good more than I do wrong, that will find acceptance with God. And so if that is the case, as you would appreciate, it becomes very much a matter of how the scales tip. Do I do enough good works so that the scales tip in my favour? If I don't, and I'm characterised by bad works or evil deeds or bad thoughts, and those exceed my good deeds, then I will be consigned to judgment. Now, I don't know whether it will be a relief to you or not to discover this, but actually the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about that. Bible never, ever encourages people to think that they can do enough good to outweigh the bad things in their life. And the reason why the Bible never really encourages people to think that way is that the Bible's attitude to humanity is not our attitude to sin and salvation. You see, the Bible says that there is none of us that will ever be good enough. That is the basic problem. No matter how virtuous we are, no matter how straight a path we try to walk, no matter how hard we try, any sin that we commit is going to keep us out of heaven. That is how inflexibly righteous God is. And the Jews faced that problem. They had a view of their religion which meant that if they gave to the poor, did alms deeds, if they appeared before Jehovah at the temple twice a year or three times a year, if they sat in the synagogue every Sabbath day, if they recited long chunks of the Torah, if they said their prayers, then God would accept them. Now, I just want everybody in this room to be absolutely honest, not to shout out, but to ask yourself this question, is that do you not find that it's when you're trying your hardest to do your best that you're capable of your worst? It's just the way we are. We find it impossible, despite the best of our intentions, to live in a way that is upright. We all lie, we all steal, we're all jealous, we all hate. We're all capable of things that we would be ashamed to admit even to those that are nearest and dearest to us. And so the Bible is very clear about that. That if that's the sort of thing that you live with, if that's the shackle that's round your legs spiritually, if that's the kind of burden you carry, you that can be a real obstacle to salvation. You can imagine that by doing good, you're going to get saved. And Paul says here that they, the Jewish people, what does it say about them? They followed after the law of righteousness, but they failed to attain the law of righteousness. That's to say, they knew exactly what God wanted, they followed after it, but in seeking to follow after it, they fell short. And that's just the way it is. The Bible in the Roman epistle, a little bit further back, says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have a problem. There's an obstacle in the way of salvation. Sometimes it's upbringing, sometimes it's religion. Sometimes it's an intellectual obstacle. Now, you can look at that from a whole variety of different angles, but I'm just going to confine myself to the angle that Paul takes on it here. Notice what it says in verse number 32. Just halfway through it says, for they stumbled, that's to say the Jews stumbled, at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Now, the problem for the Jews was Christ, because they had an assumption that they felt was built on scripture as to what the Messiah looked like and sounded like and would appear like. And when he came, when Christ came and presented himself to the people, he didn't fit with their expectations. He didn't do any of the things they wanted him to do. He didn't deliver them from Roman bondage. He didn't preach a message of political deliverance. He didn't restore their kingdom. He didn't set himself up as a king in Jerusalem. He was born in Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem and reared in Nazareth. Out of the way places. The reputation he had was that he was the son of a carpenter, and that question marks surrounded the circumstance of his birth. Remember, they cast that in his teeth one day, they said, "We be not born of fornication." So every kind of measure that these people would have put up against their deliverer and Messiah, he failed to meet them. So in their minds, there was a huge problem. And that is still the case today. I was listening in to a conversation between a street preacher and some of the people that go down to the Mardi Gras festival in New Orleans, and he was preaching the gospel, and they were surrounding him. They were actually hounding him, actually. But one of the points that they made repeatedly to him is that, "Does Jesus love me?" they said. And of course his answer to that was yes. And then there's one little girl who said, "Well, that's all I need to know." And she turned and walked away. And to them, you see, there's just a huge obstacle here. Why is this man preaching that I need saved if all I need to know is that Jesus loves me? The difficulty with that is, of course, that while he does love you, is that he hates your sin. You see, he's not a one-dimensional saviour. In fact, the Bible would suggest that it's a multi-dimensional gospel. So alongside his love for you and his willingness to accept you as you are, his love being proved by sacrifice. I mean, there's a lot of things that the people we love can do to prove their love. In fact, I saw in the newspaper the other day that a father that saved the life of his son by donating an organ to him. So there are a multitude of ways in which we can show that we are concerned about people. But in all of the amongst all of the things that one person can do for another, what more could somebody do than give his life? And that is really the heart of the gospel, is that he gave up his life for you. So he does definitely love you. But if you look at that act of self-sacrifice, where we discover he loved us enough to die for us, you've got another question: is why did he die though? It wasn't just to prove he loved us, although the cross undoubtedly proves that. He died because of our sin. That's the issue. There was a reason for his death. And the reason he died was there's something in your life that heaven abhors, and that's your sin. So perhaps you've got an intellectual obstacle. Perhaps you look at the cross and look at the Bible and listen to the Christians, and you can't just reconcile this message that you hear with what you expect Christ to be. And they had a huge problem. It says here he was a stumbling stone to them. I mean, you know, that they just couldn't get around him. They couldn't get past him. They tripped over Christ. He was not a help to them. He rather laid them flat on their face, this stone that was laid in Zion. But the reason for that stumbling stone, the reason why they couldn't accept him, the reason for the huge obstacle that lay in their path, was that they had wrong expectations of him. They thought, remember, when his credentials as the Messiah were up for dispute, these men who all knew their Bible said, "Well, he can't be the Messiah because out of Nazareth ariseth no prophet." And that was fine as far as it goes, because it is true that that may well be what the Bible says. But they didn't know enough about him to see that there was another feature of his backstory that they needed to understand, which is although he was from Nazareth, he'd been born in Bethlehem. And they all knew that's where the Messiah came from. They just didn't know enough about him. Do you not know enough about him? Is that the problem? The simplistic theology of the atheist and agnostic sometimes is bewildering. So that young lassie, she thought she had the question to silence the preacher. Does Jesus love me? Yes, he does. That's all I need to know. Well, actually, that's not true. That is not all you need to know. It's some of what you need to know, but it's not all you need to know. And actually, when it comes to Christ, actually to your lifetime spent trying to understand who he was. And a lot of the problems people have with him are obstacles that people have reared up, stumbling stones that they have made of their own devising. Now, the last obstacle, and this is the last one I want to speak about, was not so much a national obstacle or a religious obstacle or an intellectual obstacle. It was a purely personal obstacle. It's very clear if you read chapter 10 that one of the big problems that they had with the gospel and with Christ was they thought, this is too simple. Now, ironically, the way that Paul proves his point is by showing that that is an objection that goes back a long way, because he goes back to the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. And what he's doing there is saying that there's a whole group of people in Israel saying, you know, if salvation for us as a nation requires us to go up to heaven, then yeah, we buy that. If it means going down to the depths of the earth or the sea, yeah, we get that. That would be tough to do. But if you're telling us that it is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, meaning that he's brought it right up close and personal to you and spelt it out in words of no more than two syllables, we struggle with that. See, the difficulty with the law is not that it was too complicated to understand. The difficulty with the law is that it was too difficult to keep. There's nothing difficult to understand about thou shalt not kill. There is nothing difficult about thou shalt not covet. There is nothing difficult about thou shalt honour the Lord thy God. These are easily understood things, but the difficulty is in doing them. And Paul here, in a passage that has produced much head scratching, but I think is at root really quite simple, is this. He's saying that back then when Moses gave the law, he said, look, here it is, two tables of stone, read it, and it's right beside you, it's within touching distance. And Paul takes that truth and he applies it to the gospel. He says, it's right beside, it's nigh, it's even in thy mouth, that's to say you can confess it, and in thy heart, meaning that you can mean it, which is the word of faith that we preach, that if thou shalt believe with thy heart. And you know, people struggle with the simplicity of it all, because what the Bible is at root is this very simple proposition that, just to reverse the order in which it appears in the Bible, if you believe in your heart, that's to say if you're sincere, if you really mean it, you get absolutely nowhere by signing a card or a form or saying words or repeating a prayer. I take it from me that accomplishes precisely nothing. But what does accomplish something is when you say something and mean it. Because that's faith. Faith is sincerity and honesty before God. So it's in thy heart, if thou shalt confess with that. And then it says another thing, and believe, not only believe with that, but confess with your lips. And what this is a vital proof of reality. See, real faith, real trust in God, you cannot hide it. It's life, and you can't conceal life. There's a great story in the Old Testament where Moses was hidden in a little ark of bulrushes, and they floated him out into the middle of the Nile so Pharaoh and his soldiers couldn't find him. But even though they floated him out into the Nile, and even though they put a lid over the top of the basket, and even though they did everything to hush up the existence of this little scrap of life, what gave the child away? The child cried. You see, life is a real thing. It's audible, visible, tangible. You can see proof of it. And it's so what I'm saying to you is this, that there is nothing in this gospel meeting here in Hospital Hill, just as I draw my remarks to a close, that if you, in faith, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, and you mean it, and part of that is appreciating that you're a sinner and your only hope for eternity is the Saviour, and you say it, you will be saved. And some people find that impossible to believe. And that's an obstacle to them. Give them something hard to do. Tell them to go on a pilgrimage to Rome or to Canterbury or to circumnavigate the globe 10 times in a rowing boat, and they're up for it. But to try and get them to understand, it's not their good works that save them. It's not how good they are that matters, but it's what he did for them that matters. That's a different matter. But that is the gospel. And as Paul teaches right down through chapter 10 and into chapter 11, that for us, it's faith. Chapter 9, no mention of faith. Chapter 10, it's almost in every other verse. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. Confessing him as Lord and Master. Shall we pray?
Thank you once again for taking the time to listen to this, the latest episode in the Gospel Podcast series. We trust that God will bless you for listening. And if you've not already done so, that you would take this opportunity to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the eternal salvation of your precious soul. If you would like further information, or indeed a free personal copy of God's Word, the Bible, you're welcome to contact us. Full contact details can be found on our website, www.hospitalhillgospelhall.org. May God bless you, and goodbye for now.